find ourselves today. For some time now in this year, I've spent some time preaching on the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I've spent some time in, again, reading, refreshing my memory on the history of the Pentecostal movement. And where you and I are today, our roots and why we are who we are. Why is the service in this place this morning different than the services in other Christian churches? Oh, it's our identity. And I've spent some time looking at that, and I want to, it'll probably take me maybe two, three at the most, messages to share this aspect with you, but we're in a very dangerous time. We're in a very dark time. We're also in a very unique time. There's never been a day like there is now. That might can be said about any day, but in reality, the things that we as Christians are facing now have never been faced before. There's never been an age of technology that exists like it does now. There's never been the access that people had to information as we have now. And I'm telling you that if you can be deceived, you will be deceived. If you are not secure in your faith, you will be shaken. I believe that. So I want to strengthen you in the faith, but I want to also take an honest look. And what I want to title this is Examining the Pentecostal Experience and Movement. Examining the Pentecostal Experience and Movement. I want to do it from three aspects or three outlooks. First of all, and probably just this morning, I will deal with the biblical perspective. I simply want to examine the experience of being filled with the Spirit of God, speaking in tongues, seeing the gifts of the Spirit. I simply want to deal with it from a biblical perspective. And then I want to look at it from a historical perspective. And then I want to look at it from just a present day perspective where you and I are at. And to take an honest look, maybe share with you some things you've not thought about or not heard of. But I just pray that it will be an encouragement. And if there are doubts, it will convince. And that we can build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Amen. Do you believe that's necessary today? Let's read the verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. I'm going to ask you to pray today. I want Brother Emery to pray as we enter this message this morning, that God will help us.
Hallelujah. We're undecided, we're unsure. But I know where our faith lies. I know where the truth is, Lord, and I pray this morning your word will do exactly what it is meant to do. Lord, it will speak to our hearts, it will open our eyes, Lord, it will strengthen us. Father, my brother needs you. Lord, I've been where he stands. And Lord, my brother, help me this morning. Help us, Lord God, to see. In Jesus' name we ask all things. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated today. If you read Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, you will find that the apostle is having to defend his apostleship. There are false teachers and fame grabbers that have become a part of the Corinthian fellowship. And they have begun to emphasize personalities, and they have begun to spend more time rejoicing in their experience and the gifts that they have received rather than rejoicing in the giver of the gifts, which inevitably leads to perversion and inevitably leads to disunity and to misjudgment. And in this second epistle, Paul writes to them because they have begun to think bad about this one that has begotten them in the faith. These are Paul's sons and daughters in the faith. He has taken the gospel to Corinth and spent 18 months with this city preaching to them the Word of God and sharing with them the truths of the gospel. And many people have been saved, as God told Paul about the city of Corinth. I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid to preach. And God saved many of them from backgrounds of fornication, adultery, idolatry, all kinds of wicked lifestyles, witchcraft, and whoredom. And they came and gave their lives to God and were delivered. And now they are turning from their roots. They are rejecting the apostle and his teaching who brought them, who birthed them into the kingdom of God, who preached the gospel that was the saving message that changed their lives. And now they've begun to turn and reject the apostle Paul. And in his final statements, in declaring his defense unto them, he talks about his apostleship and gives the case for it. But now in chapter 13, when he comes down to the final look and the final test, he speaks directly to them and says, look at your own self. Where are you? Who are you? Examine your life. Prove your own self. You should know just what we said before I read this scripture this morning. You should know whether or not you are reprobate or whether you are not in the faith. Know you not your own selves? He said, and I trust, particularly after the defense that he has given, that you know that we are not rejected and that we are not reprobates. I believe and fully understand that you and I can know beyond the shadow of a doubt who we are. There's a lot of people that deceive themselves, but you cannot deceive yourself until you first know yourself. We deceive ourselves and accept the lie, but the very coming of the deception indicates that first of all, we knew something about ourselves and who we were. And I want you to understand this day, that the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves. I believe that that is a principle that you and I must apply to our lives from time to time. We must take a look back and say, who are we? When, as Pentecostals, we are being challenged on every front. We are being called by every name just about that you can be called. I spent some time in the last couple of days doing some research and reading on the internet. And I am telling you right now, it can be very disheartening and discouraging when as I read, and it was for a moment, almost overwhelming. But by the grace of God, I thank the Lord. But as I read the sites, just go in there and put in Pentecostal history or Pentecostal movement, you will find a myriad of people out there who are critical, who are judgmental, who are derogatory and even blasphemous towards Pentecostal believers, and that you and I are called even demons. When the Pentecostal movement came in this nation, there were many prominent speakers who made tremendous derogatory remarks about the Pentecostal movement. And I think in such times, it certainly doesn't behoove us to spit back when we've been spit on. When reviled, we follow Christ's example and we revile not again. When we are condemned, we do not condemn. When the fingers are pointed at us, we don't retaliate. But our position is to stand and say,
I know who I am by the grace of God. But at such times, I believe that it behooves us to take a look. Who are we? Are we who we say we are? Is our experience legitimate? And are we God's people? And I believe that we can have a fair evaluation and that we can know whether or not we are living in the truth or not. I don't believe you have to be deceived. I don't believe you have to go down the road of darkness. I believe there's a way out. And with every temptation, there is a way of escape, that God has made a way whereby we can know that we have eternal life without deception. I believe that. So I want to use that as a backdrop and as a principle to apply this to our Pentecostal experience and to the movement in general, and share with you some things. First of all, I do not know if you can follow me in some of the scripture I'm going to read, because I'm going to be turning to them fairly quickly. But if you want to, you can do so. If not, I will be happy to supply you with a copy of my outline so that you can check the references following the message and be a good Berean. I have no problem with doing that this morning. But I want to talk about five things, first of all, as we examine who we are and look at the Pentecostal experience that we proclaim and that we posture that we have had, that that you and I have this Pentecostal experience. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost as being an experience separate from the new birth, separate from sanctification, and that this is an experience whereby that the believer is endued with power from on high, that the believer is baptized in the Holy Ghost, placed in the Holy Ghost. The convert, the sinner, is saved, he repents, is saved, and is placed in Christ. But now, being baptized in the Holy Ghost, we are placed even in the Spirit, that you and I may not only live in the Spirit, but that we may walk in the Spirit as well. And that our life may be guided and directed, so that like the man in Ephesians 5 and 18, when Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Even in a contrast, that the man who is filled with wine is overcome by that wine, so that that wine affects his actions, his thinking, his reflexes, his character and his conduct. He is completely under the influence of the wine. That you and I have been so filled with the Spirit of God that it affects our character, our conduct, our appearance, our appetites. Everything about us is under the influence of the Holy Spirit of the living God. We believe that to be a definite crisis experience that you and I receive from Jesus Christ, that lifts us, that strengthens us, that empowers us to be the people that God has called us to be. And we want to deal with that. Is that a biblical truth? And I want to share with you some things in the Scripture. First of all, I want to share with you that what I find in the reading of God's Word, that the Pentecostal experience was the norm for the early church. It was the norm. It was not a special experience for special moments, but it was a daily walk of life. They lived in the power of the Spirit. I want to make sure I give you the word this morning. Let me just take a little walk through the book of Acts in this first part. Let me just share with you a few scriptures. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. The Bible said, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." He didn't say, "And the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost." He didn't say, "And half of them were filled with the Holy Ghost." He didn't say, "Here's an experience that came for just a select few." But on the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, it fell on the entire church, on the entire set of believers that had gathered there to receive the promise. It came to every one of them. Mary was filled with the Holy Ghost. The brother of Jesus, James, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter, the apostle, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Andrew and Matthew were filled with the Holy Ghost. The 12th one chosen, Matthias, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Others that we know not their names, identities that we will not discover till maybe in the eternal state, they were filled with the Holy Ghost on this day. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, this is the crowd that is gathered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The first day that the gospel is preached after the fall of the Spirit, of the coming of the Spirit of God, the very first gospel message that is preached by a man, Peter, who has been filled with the Holy Ghost just moments that morning earlier, prior that morning, he has seen the flames of fire. He has felt the unction and the Spirit of God inundate his being. He has spoken in other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance, but now in a language that everyone can understand, he preaches the gospel message, and it is his expectation that if they receive that gospel message, they can share the same experience that he shares. You want what I have, because that's the question. What meaneth this? What is this people speaking in tongues? They want to know, what are they doing? Peter lets them know, if you will repent, if you will be baptized in the name of Jesus, get the sin question taken care of, get the sin out of your life, you can have what I have. You can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The early church expected that the Pentecostal experience would be the norm for every new convert in the church. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter is now before the Sanhedrin that is gathered, the Sadducees, a group of priests, or part of the Sanhedrin at least. In Acts 4 and verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. It didn't say at that moment that he had just received a new filling. It didn't say at that moment that God came again upon him and that this was just something like God moved in the Old Testament. No, this was his normal state of living. He is now put on the spot. He must defend his actions. He must defend this miracle that has taken place on the lame man at the gate. But as he defends that, he defends it not in the power of his own speech. He defends it not in the power of his ability to be an apologist for the Christian faith. He defends it. The Bible clearly lets us know this man is not filled with anger. He is not filled with merely education. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. He is now being brought before leaders as God had told him that he would be. But fear not what you shall say, for it is not you that speaketh, but the Holy Ghost which speaketh. And this man, in the normative life of the early church, was to live and preach in the power of the Spirit. In verse 31 again, after this occasion has taken place, they go back to the church when they have been threatened and pray. And in Acts 4 and 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Here is the man this day that is filled. But now they pray and the place is shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all, not some, not a few, not just Peter, but they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, letting us know that this experience, as you and I change, we need more of God. As we grow in the things that we face, we need more of God. That's a lot of people's problem. They're having new experiences. They're facing new challenges, but they're not getting more of God to face those challenges, and they're failing. You need more of God's Spirit. When my capacity grows, I don't want to feel that capacity with humanism. I want to feel that capacity with the Holy Ghost. When I face a new challenge and a new area in my life, I don't want to face it in the power of my will and my intellect. I want to face it with the renewed power of the Spirit of the living God. The early church understood we need the fullness of the Spirit to face every new challenge that comes our way. Chapter 6 and verse 3. A problem has arisen where the apostles cannot adequately preach the word and pray and minister as they ought to the widows and their physical material needs. So therefore they stop ministering to widows and keep preaching and praying. And consequently, after a while, that causes an uproar. And the widows begin to fuss. because the apostles are unwilling to stop preaching and praying in order to serve tables and to minister to the widows. And so now the widows are fussing. But what did the early church do? The apostles gathered together and they made a decision. And they said this in Acts 6:3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Brethren, look ye out among you." That establishes, first of all, that they are Christians. They're among you. They're not in the world. They're not out there among the world. You don't find them down at the temples, the pagan temples. They're among you. They're in the church. They worship with you. They go to church with you. They serve at the Lord's table with you. They're among you. But not just ones, men that are among you, but men who have a good report. And more so than that, men who are full of the Holy Ghost. The early church would not permit a man to have a leadership role in the church who had not experienced the fundamental experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can't lead the church of God without the Spirit of God. You cannot be God's man in taking care of God's people unless you are filled with God's Spirit. That's just the way that it is. The early church understood this experience is not only normative, it is essential to our life and ministry. Yeah. Acts 7:55. One of those deacons chosen by the name of Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, has been now called on the carpet. He's more than a deacon. He's a mighty preacher too. Miracles are wrought by his hands and this thing's growing. We've got a problem on our hands. First of all, it was Jesus and Him doing miracles. He left, and then we were left with not one, but 12 of them doing it. Now we've got 12 apostles going around doing miracles. And now they're multiplying, and we've got deacons doing miracles. We've got fellas who are this thing's getting out of hand around here. We need to do something about it. So they put Him on the carpet before the Sanhedrin. He preached to them the gospel that Moses had preached to the people. He shared it to them. They resisted. They rejected it. Do not think that just because people know the Bible, they're going to receive the message of the Spirit of God. These were men of the law, and they rejected the message of Jesus and the moving of the Spirit. Peter, Stephen said, "You do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers, so do ye." And now on this momentous occasion, they get so angry. They are filled with anger. And there's a tremendous a contrast here. As they are filled with envy, as they are filled with anger and grief and agony in their hearts at this man whom they cannot refute. They cannot refute his arguments or the power and wisdom with which he is speaking. They carry him out, drag him out, get the stones. They bring their garments so they don't get them messed up. Lay them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, and then they take those stones and they begin to beat them on the head and the body of Stephen. But the Bible says in Acts 7:55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." You can say what you want to. It didn't say, "But Peter being saved," but Peter being just, or Stephen being justified, but Stephen having been sanctified. No, no, no. But Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost. Why say that? Why make that statement? Because Luke wants us to know that when the church is under duress, when the temptations of the enemy come, when the enemy is pouring down his might upon us, we need the power and the endowment of the Holy Ghost. I don't want to face a godless world being full of myself. I want to face them being full of the Holy Ghost. Woo! Hallelujah. Chapter 9:17. That man that held the clothes that day for Stephen's persecutors
Saul of Tarsus will now be converted. He will receive the Lord, embrace Him as Lord on the way to Damascus. He will be blinded by the light of the Lord's countenance. And he will be sent on into Damascus to the street called Straight. And now in Damascus, God's got another man by the name of Ananias. And he tells Ananias, I want you to go and pray for Paul. Saul, I've chosen him for a tremendous work. Verse 17, when Ananias went there, and Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, that already indicates he's on the inside now. He's no longer on the outside. It wasn't Pharisee Saul. It wasn't addressing him as just a fellow Jew. No, this man Ananias has been in the church. He understands the fellowship of the church. There is a brotherhood that existed in the church that superseded the brotherhood of Jews. Now, I know some take this verse and say, well, that's what Jews called them because they were fellow brethren. That's true. Jewish men would address each other as brothers because they were fellow Jews. That's fine. But understand, the moment that that church was baptized in the Holy Ghost and became a church, they became a fellowship of brothers within the Jewish economy. And it's no longer now just every Jew that's a brother. It's now those that have endorsed the message of Jesus Christ and embraced the Messiah. The King has come, and we as Jews believe Him. When Ananias says, Brother Saul, he now embraces Saul as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. But there's something Saul does not have. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto me in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. What's that say? It says that when a man is going to do the work, even so, that this man who was the lion now becomes the lamb, who was the persecutor of the church now builds what he once tore down and destroyed, that this man will need the same experience that others in the church have experienced. It is necessary for him. But Paul, you've been schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. But Paul, no one can argue as good as you have with the intellect that this man has, why God should be able to convince all of the people out there, the Jews, because this man is a man who is the strictest of the strict. He is a Pharisee. He knows the law. Zeal? He has no problem with zeal. He can take off. He's got a fire of men burning, a fire that burns in him. He has plenty of charisma. He has plenty of excitement. However, Paul, in the gospel, we don't depend on charisma. In the gospel, we don't depend on our intellect. In the gospel, our education is not foremost. In the gospel, one thing is necessary, and that is the power of the Spirit of the living God. For we do not want the faith of men to be in the wisdom of men. We want their faith to be put into the power of God Almighty. Seminaries have their place and they are needful. But when the seminary is exalted above the power of the Spirit, we're in trouble. Chapter 10 and verse 47. Now for the first time, the gospel is going to go out to a Gentile. A man who is not a Jew, a Roman, a centurion. And Peter is going to do something so radical. This Jewish man that has never eaten anything common or unclean, he has been faithful to the law from his birth. This man has, in his 40s, 50s, somewhere in that neighborhood, I'm guessing. From what I've understood, take it, Musselmanus, we say, thereabouts, somewhere in that neighborhood. But this idea of his age and having lived that long, he's never tasted pork. He's never eaten shrimp. He certainly has never eaten an oyster.
He's probably never eaten catfish. None of those things that violated the law. He doesn't know what it is to have any of that. Nothing common or unclean has ever went in to the mouth of this man. He's kosher, if you want to call it that. He's kosher. But radical. He goes into the house of a Gentile and preaches to this man the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while he's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on them. I just want to read verse 47. Here the Apostle Peter, kind of dumbfounded at what God has said and God has done. And he says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Notice he did not say which have received Christ as well as we. He understood that they'd received Christ. Can't receive the Holy Ghost until you do receive Christ. But it wasn't just that they'd received Christ. I think he might could have dealt with that. Okay, they can embrace the Messiah. Jesus helped Gentile people. He delivered the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. Jesus Christ healed the servant of a Roman centurion. Jesus Christ delivered Gentiles, even His ministry on this earth. So yes, they can experience some of the blessing. That's fine. And they can receive and embrace Jesus as Lord. But here's something that's went beyond embracing the Lord. Jesus Christ has poured upon these people the very blessing of the Jewish people promised in the millennial reign. When God said, "The Spirit shall be poured out upon us from on high." And Peter said this, the experience of the Gentiles was no different than his experience. They didn't receive a lesser experience. They didn't receive a different experience. But he said this, "Can any forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost the same as we?" Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. They had the same experience, received it in the same manner as Peter had received it. When the gospel gets out of Jerusalem and goes to the Gentile world, they didn't get a different spirit. They didn't have a new experience. It's still the same thing. God expects Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman, male, female, boy or girl to be filled with the Spirit of the living God.
Chapter 11 and verse 24. Cornelius is the first to receive. But the Gentile world is broader than this. And now the gospel has gone as far as Antioch, and there is a major infusion of Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. And we've got to send a man down there from Jerusalem to check it out. Who are you going to send? They send a man by the name of Barnabas, and this is what the Bible says about him in Acts 11 and 24. "For he was a good man," and saith with me, "and full of the Holy Ghost." Woo! Hallelujah! "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Whenever a man is sent out in a missionary work, in a managerial work or duty, and he is sent out, they made certain that this man has had the same experience. Not only just had the experience, it's not a mere one-time experience. It's not just something you get in a worship service. It's not just some euphoria or feel. It's a lifestyle. I'm telling you, it's a lifestyle. It didn't say that Barnabas, who had been filled with the Holy Ghost, it didn't say the Barnabas who had experienced, had a Pentecostal experience. No, it's the Barnabas who is full. It's his present state. It's the life he is living. When the man is going out to declare to the Gentiles and determine what's happening here, is it real? Is it of God? He needs discernment. Discernment doesn't come out of a book. Discernment doesn't come out of a library. Discernment comes to the power of the Holy Spirit applying the Word in our life and leading and guiding us.
Amen. Chapter 13 and verse 9. "Now that fellow that had gotten saved, filled with the Spirit of God years earlier, maybe as much as 5, 7 years. Some, your scholars can debate that issue, but it's been a few years. That it's been a while since the conversion of Paul. He spent a whole year teaching in Antioch. And now after some time, him and Barnabas have been separated by the Holy Ghost. And they're now being sent out to the world as missionaries to take the gospel into the Gentile world. And now they're doing the first place they come to they face resistance. Wherever the gospel is preached in truth, it will be resisted. Just look for it. It's coming. Don't be amazed when it happens. Don't think that we're always going to walk out and preach the gospel and everybody's going to embrace it. No, when you live right, you're going to be refused. And now the Apostle Paul is out there and he's preaching. And you know what he does? Here's this fellow, Bar-Jesus. He's a Jew. That ought to tell you the degradation of the race and what's happened. He's a false prophet. He's a fellow Jew called Bar-Jesus, or the son of Jesus. Interesting, he even carries the same name as the Savior. Or his father does anyway. Which was with the deputy of the country. Verse 7, Sergius Paulus. Here's a prudent man. And this man is a man that checks things out. And he's called Barnabas and Saul. He wants to hear this gospel that they are preaching. And so Barnabas and Saul oblige him. And in verse 8, they come. But this Elymas the sorcerer, this fellow false prophet, withstands them. And he tries to turn this deputy from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. How important it is. How important it is. I think that it's some people that might say, but Paul, he is an apostle. He is given the power of an apostle. He does miracles upon command. And people look at this and might think, well, he just got a little out of order. He went too far. Paul got angry and upset that somebody was refusing his message, and he just struck this man blind and made him so that he couldn't see. Paul was envious. That's what it was. Paul didn't have an argument good enough to refute this Elymas, so he had to strike him blind. No, the Bible lets us know. Paul wasn't filled with anger. He wasn't filled with jealousy. He wasn't filled with doubt. He wasn't filled with frustration. No, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost through Paul struck that man blind. Now, I'm telling you, if you think you can face the devil without the power of the Holy Ghost, you're in dangerous territory. We need the fullness of the Spirit so we can face our arch enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you're getting the message, say amen. Just one more chapter, or verse 52, chapter 13. And I'll consider my point proved. They've now preached the gospel. They've carried it throughout the Asia Minor, Galatia, and these areas. They've preached the word of the Lord. And now, they're coming back to, they come to a city called Iconium. When they get to Iconium, they experience rejection. And the people turn on them. And Paul turns from them and preaches to the Gentiles. It was Jews who rejected him. Jewish people rejecting the message of the Messiah and the fullness of the Spirit and the kingdom message that has come. In verse 51 of Acts 13, the Bible said, they shook the dust off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. They came to Iconium. I think they were Lystra. But they came to Iconium. And now, they have, the Bible says in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy. And what? And with the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, from Pentecost, from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever this gospel went, wherever the kingdom of God was preached, it was part and parcel of the message to expect that men and women were to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. They were to be full of the Holy. He didn't say Paul was filled here. He didn't say Barnabas was filled. These are the converts. These are the new believers that have come into the church. They're Gentiles. They've come from pagan backgrounds. They're worshippers of idols. But they've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And now God has saved them, filled them with joy. But not only are they filled with joy, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. Because every believer needs the fullness of the Spirit in their life. Secondly,
The fullness of the Spirit is intimately connected with the message of the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom now, but not in its full visible expression. Yet this message of the baptism of the Holy Ghost was the keynote, a keynote part of the message of the kingdom of God. I want you please take your Bibles. I'm just going to take it a little slow. That's all right. You folks are listening well, or at least it appears to me as such. Isaiah chapter 32, please, in verse 2. This is the promise Isaiah prophesies in a day in which men have turned to idolatry. He has prophesied of the Babylonian empire, and they're coming to take the people of God and the fall of the nation. But he also, when he talks about the bad and the judgment of God, he also preaches about the restoration of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 32 and verse 2, he says this, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Verse 15. Notice now, let's go down to the verse 13, the difficult time that comes first. "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." That verse of Scripture directly speaks to the millennium, the time in which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come back to the Jewish people. They will behold Him. They will receive Him. They have been a nation forsaken. The Antichrist will desecrate and destroy their land. He will make their land desolate. He will defile the temple in which they worship. There will be a holocaust like the world has never seen. The people of God, the Jewish people, will hide out in the wilderness, and God will have to supernaturally preserve them from the hand of the Antichrist. But then the king will come at the end of this terrible period of trial and tribulation. And when He comes, He will restore the nation. The land that is a desert, He will make it a fruitful field. Where everything is dry, rivers of waters will flow. Where there's barrenness, life will spring up. And it will happen. Why? Correlating with this, the Spirit will be poured upon us from on high. Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 44. Chapter 44 and verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." Same message. The people were under the judgment of God, but God said that I will restore them and I will pour out my Spirit upon them. The book of Joel, chapter 2. The book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, capítulo 2. Turn, please, quickly, if you will, and listen to it. He talks about, again, that there is a tremendous locust plague that has hit the people of God. It has brought a famine. It has been a day of judgment. And Joel prophesies about even a future day of judgment. Already they were under judgment, but it's only pointing to a bigger day. A day of the Lord is coming. We call it the tribulation. It's also the day of the Lord. I'm telling you, this world is having its day. Our pagan leaders, our godless governors are having their time in this world. But their word is not final and their say is not complete. The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming. And He will have the final word and He will have the last say. A day is coming. It will not be a day of Roman peace. It will not be a day of American peace and victory. It will be the day of the Lord when He will judge all nations in this world. But Joel says after, verse 28, after this day of judgment, and it shall come to pass afterward.
that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my Spirit. Same thing, same thing. Now the Bible teaches us. Go with me now. Over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, please. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. While you're turning, let me just quickly repeat what I wanted to say, and that is this: the Jewish people, now according to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, according to Joel, they are anticipating a day of judgment. They know the nation has fallen, at least those that believe in that Old Testament. But Isaiah not only said they would be destroyed, he said that a remnant would be saved, and God would bring back the remnant. He would restore the land. There would be a time when the lion would lay down by the lamb. The child shall lead a bear. The wolf and the lamb will feed and graze together, play together. All of these things. Zechariah said children will play in the streets. How many want your kids playing in the streets today? I don't want my kids playing in any street. Not even about the traffic, but the wickedness that goes on. There's not a street in Washington I want my children to play in, and we're not even in the worst part of the nation. No, sir. I want to keep them safe and protect them from that wickedness that's in this world. But the day is coming throughout the earth a child can play anywhere without fear of molestation from a wicked man or woman.
People can sit on their porches as the sun goes down and not have to worry about whether the door's locked or whether the shotgun's handy. And worry about some wicked pervert coming up and beating them to death and stealing their money. Old men and women can walk through the streets without fear of dishonor and without fear of molestation. That's the nation. That's the time of peace that God has said is coming. But correlating and coinciding with that marvelous restoration of Israel, it will come because something's going to happen. Not only is the King coming, not only will they receive the Messiah and see Him, and He will rule from Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David, but the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out from on high. That's going to be a move of God like the world's never known. The Spirit of God will invade this planet in a revival atmosphere everywhere you go, so much so that the Old Testament statement is, and the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall fill earth and sky. All around us there will be a mighty move and sense of the presence of God because of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. But the Messiah comes and He does something that Old Testament didn't talk about. There's a few little shadows there, but for the most part it is absent from the Old Testament message. That between Messiah will come, but He will do something that the Jews had not anticipated. Now Isaiah spoke of it, but they didn't connect it. They didn't make the connection. A servant will come and He will suffer and He will die. But they struggled with that, and they didn't know that even after the death, there would be a period of time in which God will do something unique called the mystery of the church. It was not revealed to the prophets of old, but Paul said it is now revealed unto us. Listen, please. Listen. Mark chapter 1. Now the King has come, not with sword and spear, but a lowly carpenter of Nazareth. And now before even this King comes, there comes one preaching and heralding He's coming, waking the people up. They've even forgotten their heritage. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, in verse 8, the words of John the Baptist, He said, I indeed have baptized you with water. But He, who is the He? Jesus Christ. But He shall baptize you with what? With the Holy Ghost. That He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Here is John waking the people up to righteousness, trying to turn them back to where they need to get back to. And now he's telling them that I'm baptizing you with water. That's it. That's all I can do. But there's another one coming after me. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here it was. The King had come. The kingdom came with the King. Now, what we are going to see is we are going to see the
the principles of the kingdom alive without all of its visible manifestation. And we are going to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom without all of the physical restoration of creation. And there's going to be a time period in which God is going to take out from among the Gentiles and even from the Jews, a people called by His name. He's going to separate in the middle of this wicked world a group of people, and He's going to ordain them to be His body, His church. He's going to make them to be His beloved bride, so that throughout this eternity there's going to be a testimony when people lived in situations that were not ideal, lived in the midst of wickedness, lived in the midst of a hellish society and culture, but in the midst of that, the power of the blood was able to sustain them. In the midst of that, the power of the Holy Ghost. We don't live in the millennial reign. We don't live in a time when righteousness invades this planet. We live in the midst of wickedness and evil. But in the midst of wickedness, there is power. There is power. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. And God is going to have this church. But what's the message of this church? It's a message of the kingdom. We are the visible expression of the kingdom of God. I want to preach more about that, but I just want to make a connection with the Spirit. Listen, John says as part of this work that the King is coming to do, a keynote aspect of His ministry is He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. What is this baptism He speaks of? Let's read a little bit more of it. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. You're going to have to give me just a little bit more this morning. I hope you can do that. Luke 24 and verse 49. Can you be patient a little longer today? All right. Thank you. Luke 24 and verse 49. Jesus said this, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Well, now what's He talking about? John said, "You're baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now this is the one that's come, and what's He telling him? "You'll be endued with power from on high." Well, let's make certain that there is a connection between these two. Let's go to Acts, please, chapter 1. Let's make certain that we understand what He's saying here. Acts chapter 1, please. And let's go down to verse 3. Acts 1 and verse 3. After His resurrection, Jesus spoke to His disciples and said, "To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That's the message. The message of these men, the message that Jesus came to communicate to them, is the message of His kingdom. But we're going to see an interlude. We're going to see kingdom principles at work before we see a visible expression of that kingdom in creation. Before Israel is restored as a nation, there will be a group of people restored. Before the Spirit is poured out upon high on the nation of Israel and throughout the earth, it will be poured out upon men and women who have received Jesus Christ, and that Christ will make a church unto Himself. Verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." That's exactly what He said at the end of Luke, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem. I'm going to send the promise of My Father upon you." And now Luke repeats it and says, Jesus said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." Verse 5. Now Jesus tells us what that promise was. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Hallelujah. Now we understand, John, exactly what you were talking about. John said, "I baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Jesus will do it. But Jesus said it a little different way. He said, "You shall be clothed with power from on high. You shall have the kingdom, and the kingdom is coming unto you." And He lets us know, I'm not talking about something new. John had already said it earlier. John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost. But what? What a about it? What about when it actually happens? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, in the first couple of verses, they were all assembled together, one accord in an upper place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and then filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance, letting us know that the power from on high is the baptism in the Holy Ghost, is the fullness of the Spirit of the living God. Hallelujah. You cannot divorce that message from the gospel message today without destroying the work of God. I'm not quite done. Can you give me just a few, please? Chapter 2 and verse 17. The connection gets clearer and clearer and clearer. We read the Old Testament. We saw the promises. John came and said, this is what Jesus would do. Jesus said, this promise will come to you of the Father. You'll be clothed with power. It is the baptism of the Holy Ghost that John spoke about. When it happened, Luke recorded it, that they were filled. But then the question was asked, what meaneth this? And Peter answered it, and he said this. Chapter 2 and verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. Now, Peter changed it just a little bit from what it was in the Old Testament we read it. And it shall come to pass afterward. Why? Because Peter's gotten a new understanding here. Joel said afterward. And Peter understood what Joel was talking about. That's going to come in the millennial reign. It's going to come in that time that He will pour out His Spirit. But wait a minute. Jesus has brought the kingdom to us now. We can share in a millennial experience today. We can share it. Joel chapter 2 is not a full fulfillment. Acts 2 is not a complete fulfillment of Joel 2. No, He's just letting us know. He says in the last days that what's come to us, I pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On the servants and on My handmaidens I will pour out in those days of My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Right from Joel, except that first phrase. And now Peter's letting us know that this is the blessing of the kingdom that has come, even though Israel's not yet restored. That's a future day. But we have got something of that kingdom. We've got a foretaste. We've got a touch. We've got an outpouring that is ours now. Why? Because we have already embraced the King. Glory to God. When you embrace the King, you can have the kingdom. There may not be peace in the world, but there's peace in My heart. The lion and lamb may not lay down in the world, but My children are at peace with one another. There may not be submission in this world, but there's obedience in My home. Why? Because the God and the King of the kingdom is living and ruling and reigning in my heart and my life. The world may not have felt the effects of it, but I have. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Whew. Somebody say amen. But I don't want to stop here. You got to let me finish this point. I'm not even going to get as far as I'd hoped. Chapter 2 and verse 38. I read it, but let me read it again. We have seen already different descriptions of the same event. The Spirit being poured out from on high. Or the Spirit, I should say, the promise of the Father coming. Being clothed with power. Definitely connected to the baptism of the Holy Ghost, by which John said that Jesus would do. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The description of that event happening was called, people were filled with the Spirit. The prophecy being fulfilled at that event said they were poured upon from on high. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter preaches the message further, he says something else. He says this. He says that, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. And what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit that comes to you when you are converted. He's not talking about the sense in which, yes, when you are saved, you become alive in God, and the Spirit is now just dwelling in your house. He's talking about more than that. Here's an embracing. Here's a receiving of the gift. Here's the promise of the Father. Here's the gift of God that has come to us. We've embraced. Notice what's first. It's not this. It's not not come and repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not what he said. He said, repent and be baptized. He talked about a water baptism. Why? What was necessary? Before you could ever receive the gift from Christ, you must receive Christ Himself. Do not think that you can embrace the work of the third person of the Godhead if you've not embraced the work of the second person of the Godhead. You cannot embrace the work of the Trinity. That's why people are struggling today. They're trying to embrace the work of the Holy Ghost, and they haven't got by the work of the Son. You need to embrace Calvary before you can ever get to Pentecost in an upper room. You've got to go by Golgotha's hill. You cannot get to the oil until you've had the blood. I need the blood. I need the blood. And when I bow to the blood, I can know the oil and the anointing of God Almighty. Somebody say amen this morning. You will receive the gift. You can know this gift. You can know this third person. You see, it is an embracing of the Trinity. It is an embracing of the triune God. I just got a few more. I'm going to close. I know I say that and you're fretful with it, but please don't be. I just want you to get this connection. I read it once, quickly. Acts 10 and 47, because I want to make the full circle, and I just want to make the completion so you know I'm not up here beating my head out and just trying to tell you something that's damn words. I'm telling you, I want to look at the Pentecostal experience from the Bible. From the Bible, church. Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, I already talked about it. Verse 45. Look back at verse 45. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentile also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Don't confuse the language. We try to take all that language and say, well, all of that's different experiences. And the gift of the Spirit is different than the baptism of the Spirit. And the baptism is different than the fullness, and the fullness is different than the clothing, and the clothing is different than being poured out upon. It is not. It's just different language to describe the same experience. How do you know that? Acts chapter 11. Let's make sure what Peter meant. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. What's Peter doing? He is rehearsing the events that took place at Cornelius' house, but with a little different take. And as I begin to speak, Peter said, verse 15, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Well, there's a new description. Fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that He said, John indeed baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as it did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? The gift was given not to a sinner, but to a believer. Those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave the gift. What happened, Peter? Peter said, I remember the word of the Lord. Then you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost. It's not different experiences. That book clearly says that it's one and the same. If you're baptized, you're full. If you're full, you're clothed. If you're clothed, you've been poured on. That's why we get so happy. So much has happened. So much has happened. Hallelujah. Who can't get excited? About something whereby we are fallen upon, poured upon, clothed with, filled, received the gift, baptized. Is that not enough to stir the innermost depths even of a corpse? Stand to your feet. Somebody ought to be happy today. Glory to the Lamb of God. What's my point? I haven't even got to the second and third point and fourth. I'm going to deal with them another night. But I just have started. I want you to know something. I just want to say this. I feel I've already given you a lot. I've got more. The case is not closed. I'm going to leave it open this morning. But you'll hear this preacher today. This Pentecostal experience is not an unbiblical experience. It's not a dream. It's not just a modern movement. It was the experience of the early church. It was the experience of the disciples. It was the experience of the deacons. It was the experience of the apostles. Men, women, boys, girls alike, handmaids, servants, free men, Greek, Jew, Gentile. It makes no difference. It is a biblical experience. You can relegate it to the apostolic age all you want to. But I say that if I live in the age that Peter lives in, I want to know the same power that he knows. God may not have called me to be an apostle, but I find out it wasn't only for the apostles. It's all flesh, and I'm part of all flesh, and I want to know the glory and the power of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. I say, fill me, God. There's enough in that book that a man ought to cry out and say, do it, God, in me, what you did in them. My. Lift your hand and magnify him this morning. Help me. Help me, Father. Help me. Help me, Father. Help me, Father. Help me. Oh, my Father, my Father. Bring a hunger. Bring a hunger across this church this morning. God, bring a hunger. God, bring a hunger. God, bring a hunger across this church this morning. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, bring a hunger. Fullness. Fall upon us, O God. O Lord, fall upon us, I pray. Do, Lord, in us afresh what you did at the house of Cornelius. Barnabas was full. Paul was full. Stephen was full. Philip was full. God, pour this mighty power upon your children afresh. That I can know you, that I can be what you want me to be. Hallelujah. Woo!